Okay, we finished 1 Kings 17, and we talked about the contest that happened between, again, this nation of Israel, which has gone apostate under King Ahab. This chapter 18 is a story leading to Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But it is also the story of the end of the 3.5 years of drought in the land of Israel. The second half of the chapter is about the contest. The first half is about the drought is about to end. Now, the confrontation on Mount Carmel was designed to show two things. One, that the drought was not merely an unfortunate coincidence of nature, but divine discipline on Israel from Jehovah, the one and only true God. And secondly, that the coming rain and the end of the drought were the work of God, not the work of Baal. He wanted to make sure of that. It was not Baal in any way that was involved here, the so-called God of fertility that brought rain and production to their crops. This chapter was designed to teach us that our false gods or our idols of whatever sort they are, whether they're materialistic, whether they're idealistic, we think of them in our heads, or they're human, are totally inadequate and unworthy of our worship or time. Our idols, of course, are whatever we place or trust in rather than the true and living God, as revealed to us in the Word of God. In the process of developing the story, a number of smaller incidents, especially in this first half of the chapter, are happening and occur. And each has its own message to tell and truth to teach as it becomes a part of the greater plot and picture. So let's focus our attention on the coming of the Word of the Lord to Elijah here and the new direction he received from the Lord, which stands in stark contrast to the attitudes and actions of Ahab, who was king in Israel. As a brief review to set the stage, we have seen the call of Elijah, the contest he initiated, the challenges he endured to get him to the place where God is going to use him here now in chapter 18. So let's review here just a few of these thoughts for a minute here. First of all, the contest Elijah initiated in 17:1. Look there with me. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, this terrible evil king, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. We saw him openly confront Elijah in our earlier studies for the first time and warn him about the coming drought. He did this as one who stood, lived, and served in constant awareness of the living and true God of Israel. Elijah is conscious of this God, and Ahab seems to have lost sight of all of these things. The drought, and now it's predicted end by the Word of God through Elijah, following the confrontation on Mount Carmel, which is yet future, would be proof that only the prophets of Jehovah represent the true God and spoke the truth of God, and that God demanded obedience from his people. So this time was a time of warning and declaration by God through the prophet Elijah to the nation of Israel. He's warning them, and he's declaring that there's going to be this drought. Secondly, we saw the prophet in seclusion by the brook Cherith, which undoubtedly became a time for him to be alone with God, to draw upon his supernatural resources, as oftentimes God wants us to be alone with him for that very thing. And he would be able to then to think of his word and to commune with God via prayer. This was a time of development and preparation for things to come for this great prophet. And third, finally, we saw Elijah at Zarephath at the house of this poor widow and her son. It was more refining for him to be done, as Zarephath means refining furnace. This became a place of testing for him, a place of testimony for him, and a further confirmation of this man of God, even as the woman said that you definitely are God's man and you speak the truth from your lips. So thus God uses all things to mature and to develop us for his purposes. All of this serves to remind us that the process of the larger purpose of God for one's life, God is always at work to test, to train, and refines us all along the way. We need to learn the importance of being faithful in the smaller responsibilities of life as God prepares us for the big responsibilities that oftentimes he has yet to come with us. Now, you might be thinking as a parent, it's no small responsibility, Pastor, to tend to my kids and to care for my kids and to train my kids. You're right. But the work you're doing now is hopefully developing that child to be the man or woman he should be when he grows up, and he will be tested down the road. So this is, again, that very idea of what's being said here. Now, 3 years have passed, and it's time for God to make his point to Israel through the prophet. Elijah was a tool being sharpened and fashioned for things to come. But it is no different for us, friends, if we are available to be sharpened and be used by God for his purposes as well. God wants to use you. He wants to use me with these very things. If what Elijah did in 17:1 took faith and courage, and I believe it did, we can be sure that what he was called upon to do now would take more faith and more courage, and I'll explain why that is as our study develops tonight. The confirmation and experience with the widow and her son were timely and providential, designed to prepare Elijah for the bigger phase of God's will soon to come. How typical and gracious of our Lord. If we pay attention, God is working to prepare us for the ministries that he has for us yet in the future. Perhaps tomorrow. Perhaps for your children even in the future, as they will be moms and dads one day. He may give us a certain passage of Scripture to encourage us along the way. He may bring the right person with a word of challenge or rebuke into our life to challenge us for certain things along the way. Possibly a word of comfort to encourage us, or some other manifestation of his grace into our lives at his providential time. All is working together for our good and for God's glory. We need to understand and grasp that. Now, during this time, the Lord is always mindful of our needs, and in his loving care is seeking to always build our lives and prepare us for greater ministry. But the question is, are we paying attention enough to hear his voice and to understand his direction and to realize the trials and difficulties of life are from God, as he is trying to shape us, he is trying to sharpen us, he is trying to make us what he'd want us to be? And that's why we're here in 1 Kings, but I'd like you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians for a minute, to the New Testament, and look at these encouraging words here in 1 Thessalonians that the Apostle Paul writes to this Thessalonian church in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I was just reading this the other day, and I was encouraged myself, and I thought, well, these would be great words for us to remember as Paul sought to encourage the saints that he wrote to. And Thessalonians was kind of the ideal church, you know, and it's the theme here is Christ's return. So what does he say in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1? He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Now this is in Asia Minor, actually in Europe, not Asia Minor. They were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul was a prayer warrior. He prayed for these saints, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. They were saved folk. See? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Notice as the word of God was out and they were preached, they followed their leaders. Having received the word in much affliction, they were being persecuted and had difficulty, but they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples in all, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, now notice, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. They were a gospel-preaching church, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, that's true repentance, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now if you notice there, in verses 9 and 10, the three tenses of salvation are set forth there. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols. They got saved. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the positive thing is that they turned to God, resulting in turning from their idols and what they believed in before. Secondly, in the second tense of salvation, they were to serve the living and true God. That's what they wanted to do. And thirdly, they were a second coming church. They were to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Some very encouraging words for the Thessalonian believers. I'm sure when they read these words, they were encouraged by what Paul said to them, and we should be encouraged as well as what's happening here. Now, words of encouragement go a long way, friends, in building one another up. God wants to build us up, and I want to build you up. So what we're looking at this evening is the drought is about to end here, and that's the first point on your handout that we want to look at. But there are a number of smaller points, and I've got a number of them on your handout, that we want to look at tonight. And I don't know how many of them we'll get through, but we'll get through what we get through. First of all, we want to see the point of God's timing in the first part of verse 18. And it came to pass after many days, as we turn back now to 1 Kings 18. Time has gone by. The 3.5 years of this severe drought have run their course. And here we are at the end of the drought. The drought is about to end. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Well, let's talk about the point of God's timing, first of all. And it came to pass after many days. This is the same construction that we could see in 1 Kings 17:7. Look there. And it happened after a while. Same kind of idea there. Also mentioned in verse 17 of chapter 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned. So we see this passage of time is going on. And that's what we're setting forth here in this particular passage of Scripture in verses 18, chapter 18, verse 1. Literally, it is, it came to pass. Again, let's be reminded that this is not by chance that it came to pass, but by the sovereign timing of God, who is providentially carrying out His purpose with Elijah and with the nation of Israel. He had put them out to dry for some time, hadn't He? Okay? What do I say here? We need to learn to see the hand of God bringing things to pass in our lives according to His timing and purpose. This is something that sometimes is not easy to do, but it's hard to do. As His thoughts are not our thoughts, so it is that His timing is not our timing as well. For God's people, no matter how fast or how slow the years may seem to come and go, they certainly do. Yet God deals with us on a day-to-day, one day at a time basis. Every day of the believer's life is important to God, and so it should be for us as well. And then you might ask, now why is that it's so important? Because no day for a believer is unimportant, that's why, to God, regardless of who we are, where we are, how seemingly insignificant or how painful our situation may be, whatever trial we happen to be going through. God cares for us and for all the details of our life. That's why we are told in 1 Peter 5:7, we are to cast our cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. He has a concern for you. He has a concern for me. And He is timing in things and the passing of days bring apart His hand in our life as He is working in our life to bring these things to pass. This means we need to carefully watch how we are walking day by day. Each day is to be redeemed for the glory of God and wisely used because we possess this sin nature and the fact that there's this constant threat of our other enemies. The world wants to conform us into its mold, and Satan is there. He wants to cast his thinking at us as well. My second point is this. God would have us to walk circumspectly so as to redeem the time that He gives to us. Now, this word circumspectly means carefully, accurately. So as we can redeem, we can buy up, we can make wise use of the time that He gives us. And this is set forth in the New Testament in Ephesians here. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, see then that you walk circumspectly, accurately, carefully. See? Not as fools, but as wise. We need the Spirit of God. We need the wisdom of God to do these very things. We are to be redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities that God has given us so that no day will pass us without seeing the opportunity God gives us. My wife and I were just over at her therapist, and she had some physical therapy, and this guy had mentioned some things about church, and we got to talking, and right away I said to him, I said, well, Tony, are you saved? He says he was, but I'm not sure he's there because I know where he goes to church, and it's not the soundest church in the world. And he kept talking about this. It's so spiritual. It's so spiritual. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? It's so spiritual. That's what you're getting in these churches today. Everything is so spiritual. Define that for me. What does that mean? Is it of the Spirit of God? Or are you just moved with this mystical, you know, that's going on? That's what you have to try to figure out in light of all that. It's amazing. But each day, friends, for us, is to be reckoned as important with opportunities to view the brevity of our life and to make each day count. That's what Ephesians is talking about. Walk circumspectly. Walk carefully. Walk accurately in your Christian life. Not as a fool, but wise, all that through the Spirit of God, that you can be redeeming the time, buying up those opportunities, and using them as they come your way. And that's why on the second day of Bible school, this fellow Gage, I was out in the playground with him, and I said, well, Gage, tell me. I said, are you understanding what we're saying in there? He goes, yeah, I am understanding. I said, well, do you think you're saved? He goes, yeah, I am. Have you ever heard this before? Never heard this before. Again, an opportunity to just connect with a young person, to talk to them about the gospel, with a neighbor or someone. You're looking for those opportunities. You want to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. We don't know how many days we have. Let's use the opportunities that come our way to be used of the Lord. And I think that's what this first part of 18:1 is stressing. And again, these are kind of subtopics under the bigger topic, the drought is coming to an end. Okay? We need to understand that. So do you have some other verses that you could back this up with? Yes, here's a verse. Psalm 90:12 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, we're not going to live forever. We only have so many of those days, you know? Thus, we need to walk circumspectly, carefully, accurately. We need to redeem the time, buy up those opportunities that God has given us in life. God has given you opportunities, and God has given me opportunities to redeem that time. Here's another verse, Psalm 39, 4 and 5. O Lord, make me to know my end. In other words, I'm not going to be here forever. And what is the measure of my days? I mean, I only have so many of them, that I may know how frail I really am. And you know, when you have someone that's close to you that gets sick, that someone that dies, you begin to realize life is short. You know, and you are so frail. There's a million hammers that can fall upon you at any given time in life. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Poof. And it's gone. And that word Selah is a musical rest in the Psalms, which says, think about that one. Contemplate that. Put that in your pipe and let it steam for a while. So God is just telling us we don't have all this time we have. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we should walk circumspectly. We need to redeem the time that God has given us. Each day is to be viewed in light of eternity because every day has eternal ramifications. This other young man, Dylan, I got out of the car at his house today and dropped him off. And right in front of his mother, I wanted to say this. I said, Dylan, I said, you need to get saved. I said, you need to think about what we said today. And she's just wide open. She goes to a Baptist church and they could be saved. I don't know where they're really at, but that's what they said. And I said it right in front of her. I said, you're a sinner just like Pastor Dave. And she chuckled. You know, that was good for her to hear that. And I said it right in front of her. And then we had a little conversation. So I finally said, what was her name, Steph? Tiffany, I said, are you folks saved? And she said, yes, we are. Now, I don't know if they are. We didn't get into it, and I wasn't going to be there to get into it. I just wanted to connect with her, and I wanted to know some of the things I said to her son. But from what her son has been saying to her, she goes, what's the thought for today? She wanted to know the thought. I mean, it's amazing.
And they're impressed again, friends. We have a teaching church that teaches the Word of God. Absolutely amazing. But it takes earthly time to sometimes come to the conviction of our need of our Savior. And that's why the Spirit of God was sent into the world. Why? His whole objective was to convict the world, to convince us of what? Of our sin. Because by nature, we do not believe in Jesus Christ, do we? He wanted to convict us or convince us of the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the price for sin, and He arose from the dead and ascended into God's presence, and God is saying to Him, well done. What you did is good. My Son is righteous. Do you believe Him? And thirdly, of the fact that of judgment, because Satan has been judged, and if Satan has been judged, guess what? God's going to judge all of us as well. And that's why we need this convicting work of the Holy Spirit to show us our need of Christ so that we could trust Christ as our personal Savior. We could believe that Jesus is the door to salvation, and by faith we could step through that door and get on the narrow road which leads to heaven. Because the masses are here on this broad road. And where there's the immoral lane, we know they're going to hell, right? You know, in my life, I was a little bit of all of these. I was immoral. I was moral through most of the week. And once in a while, I'd go to church. I was religious. But where does this road take us? It takes us right to hell. So morality won't save. And we know immorality won't save. But religion won't save as well. This is the Jew and his religion. They're on their way to hell. They need to trust Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enters in, he shall be saved. But if it's true to get saved, we need time under that conviction. You know, we want people to get saved right away. They oftentimes don't. It takes time. It takes a process. It took me a couple of years of hearing the gospel to get it. I'm a little thicker than the average bear, you know. And the Lord had to work on me and convict me. I was sometimes such a goody-two-shoes guy that I didn't think I was as bad as some of my friends that I knew. And God says, you're just as bad, Dave. You're probably worse than most of them. That's why most of my fraternity brothers would say, Dave Knutson's preaching the gospel today? No. It's just an unbelievable thing. And that's exactly true. It is an unbelievable thing. But we need time to grow as well. And that's why when you get saved, you're born again at a point in time. There's this process of growth. And it doesn't always just go with a line like that. There's ups and downs, you know. We go from babyhood to toddler to teen to maturing adult. And when I was saved in 1977, I was a spiritual babe. I didn't know anything. But I knew this. I couldn't wait to go to Bible study to hear the Word of God. And I was like a sponge, just like a Kirby vacuum cleaner. I wanted to suck it all up. I wanted to hear the Word of God. And if that was true, I would begin to grow, you know. And that's why it takes time to grow, so I can lay up heavenly treasure or reward someday, even in the future. Matthew 6:19-20 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, as this is where most of us are laying it up, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you, friends, what do you guys treasure? What is really important in your life? What do you find time for? I hope it's to hear the Word of God. And obviously, since you're here tonight, that's probably true. And I'm very thankful for that. Thankful for the opportunity we had to even share the gospel with boys and girls this week at Bible school. But whatever it is you treasure, don't let it become an idol so that it takes the place of God and His Word. Don't let it keep you from hearing the Word of God and hiding God's Word in your heart. This chapter now in 1 Kings goes on to talk about the principle of guidance based upon hearing God's Word. And this is still in verse 1. We're not getting very far, are we? So let's look at verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the Word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go and do this. And here's the order, here's the command. It's based upon what? The word of the Lord. Go and present yourself to this guy. And here's the promise. I will send rain upon the earth. And boy, after 3 years, you think it was dry? Whew. Had to be really dry, hadn't it? Absolutely. So here we see that God finally spoke to Elijah and sent the prophet back to Israel to confront Israel.
King Ahab and the people with the truth that they needed to hear. But God had already been speaking through the conditions of the barren fields and sealed up heavens. Note the comment here of 18:2. Now the famine was severe, verse 2, severe in Samaria. Samaria was the heart of the idolatry, and God focused the drought there in Samaria. Absolutely amazing. There are times when God's servants need to be silent, when hearts are cold and ears are deaf. These are times when God sometimes speaks through the trials of life to people to get their attention, to force them to see their need, their inadequacy, or the inadequacy of life that they have chosen in place of God and His plan. You know, you work all your life and you scramble and finally you get to be my age and all of a sudden your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall and you think, I wasted my whole life. Maybe they get saved and they think, I've been chasing a buck forever. And my whole life has gone down the tube. See? So he says here, go present yourself to Ahab. In 1 Kings 17:3, he was commanded to hide himself. And now he is commanded to show himself. Elijah was as willing to do one as he was willing to do the other. Neither was naturally easy. Each required faith and fellowship with God as one was preparatory for the other. God had to prepare this man and he put him aside and he developed him at Kereth as well as at Zarephath. God said, if you do this, I will send the rain on the earth. And the people had experienced the fulfillment of the warnings of Deuteronomy 28, which cursed them if they didn't obey God and said God would withhold rain. We saw that in the past concerning drought for disobedience. Now it was time to bring rain, but the people needed to know for sure that the lack of rain and now the rain that would come from the Lord and not from Baal. Otherwise, they would assume, well, sure, Baal finally sent that rain. But Elijah and God are going to make sure that's not going to happen. Okay? So God is guiding him based upon the Word of God. And he says, go and present yourself the promise, I will send rain upon the earth. Thirdly, there's the point of obedience in spite of the danger. There's great danger here in verses 2 through 6, as we'll see. Do we truly grasp the significance of this danger? That's the whole problem. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Note the very next words, now the famine was severe in Samaria. We've already read that. Perhaps these words were quickly added to help us grasp the faith and the courage of Elijah here that he'd have to come up with. This clause and the verses that follow are designed to highlight the awful conditions of the drought that we might truly appreciate what Elijah was up against in life. For more than 3 years, due to Elijah's prayer and prophecy before Ahab and his court, there had been no rain nor dew even. Wow. And as a result, there had been pain. I'm sure people were absolutely miserable, much death, even hunger, some starvation by some people. The widow was almost ready to starve when God stepped in and Elijah came. Remember that? And with that, there had also been anger, hateful feelings towards Elijah, okay? Feelings of revenge, all aimed at the prophet, especially by King Ahab and his entourage or his court. With this in mind, note Elijah's new label that King Ahab gave him. Look at 18:17 for a moment. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Ooh, there's some mean words from this guy. Elijah was seen as the troubler of Israel. You're the one that's brought all this trouble down on us. So because of this, Elijah was blamed as the cause of it all and seen as a curse to this nation. Wow. I mean, he's up against it, isn't he? I mean, good thing he has God on his side, right? And when you have God, you have a majority. Let's look at these verses 2-6. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. That's the heart of idolatry. That's the capital. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Here's a saved man working for this king. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, she's trying to eliminate them, not only convert some, but kill the ones that aren't convertible, that Obadiah had taken 100 of the prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So here's what's happening, this severe drought, and they're down to the bottom here, aren't they? No doubt about it. My point is, in spite of this, Elijah moves out in obedience to do the will of God, and he wants to do this as unto the Lord. That's very encouraging. And we're reminded again of this verse here in Colossians in the New Testament that says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." That's why when you serve here in church some way, whether you set up chairs or put down chairs or you give money or whatever you do, you have to do it as to the Lord. You're not doing it for me. That'd be crazy. That won't count. You've got to do it as to the Lord, whatever you do. Whether you minister or however you help someone else, you know, you want to do that. You want to do it as unto the Lord because you believe this is what God would have you to do. Now, verses 2 through 6 contrast the character of Elijah with that of the king. Let me just mention a few things here. I don't think I put any room on your handout for anything here, but you can listen here. Elijah was available for ministry and to confront the king concerning Israel's spiritual needs. He confronts the king at God's word. God says, "Go and confront Ahab." He did it. He goes to the brook Cherith and waits there until further instructions come, even as he watches the brook dry up and the ravens feed him. He goes to Zarephath and allows this widow to meet his needs there. He intercedes to God on behalf of her dead son, and God answers this mighty man's prayers, and he brings him back to life. And now he appears to present himself to Ahab and to take on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But King Ahab, the supposed shepherd of Israel, as he is the king, is another story altogether here, isn't he? With his people suffering terribly from the drought, he is most concerned about grass for his mules and horses and cattle than he is caring about the conditions of his people. You know, and from non-biblical records, from what I could see, we understand that Ahab had several thousand horses and mules that would need to eat and would need sustenance. Again, so he's in a hurting unit, but he's not thinking so much about his people as he is about his own mules. No doubt about that. So what am I saying here? Ahab's leadership was all me first. It's all about himself. And that's how we are by nature, isn't it, friends? We are very selfish people. We want what we want, and we want it our way. So again, we're noting again this place of obedience in spite of danger. Elijah was willing to move out in obedience to do the will of God, as he was willing to do it as unto the Lord. No doubt about that. Next point here. Elijah now encounters Obadiah. He's going to run into this guy in verse 7. And Obadiah is going to say, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" 18:7. Now Obadiah was on his way, and suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him. Obviously, Elijah probably was some well-known prophet. Maybe he had a school of prophets and taught the prophets there in Israel. And Obadiah knew him from that. Okay? Probably that's how it all happened. I don't know. He recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" Notice he addresses him with great respect. God providentially worked to bring about the meeting with Elijah through another of God's servants named Obadiah. Okay? Not only was God working to bring Elijah and the king together, but he would use Elijah in the life of Obadiah to strengthen his faith and broaden his capacity for ministry. This story shows us how, in the process of using us in God's primary purpose, the Lord also wants to use us with others whom he brings into our lives along the way. He wants to use you in those opportunities, and he wants to use me. Thus, life is full of opportunities for ministry. Again, ministry means service, if only we have eyes to see those opportunities. But if we're just filled with ourselves, we're never going to see those opportunities, are we? And that's why we have to have a heart for the things of God and a desire to think through, where is an opportunity where God can use me to minister, to serve someone, some aspect in my Christian life? I need to have eyes to see that. The psalmist says this, "Open my eyes and I may see wondrous things out of your law, out of your word of God." God needs to open our eyes because by nature we oftentimes don't have eyes to see. And sometimes I will come alongside someone and say, you know, you want to be used of the Lord, this person that lives over by you really needs some encouragement and a call. Would you be willing to go over there, talk to them, just to spend some time with them and try to encourage them? And they, yeah, I'd be willing to do that. They just haven't thought of it, so they're willing to do it. And that's great. That's what we need, people who are willing to do that. Notice these words from Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul's first prayer from the book of Ephesians, and he says, this is what he prays, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Now notice verse 18. "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Paul prays for these dear saints that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you might know. What are they after? They're after knowledge of him. They're after the knowledge of God and these things. Now, Obadiah, who is he? He was a court official in charge of the house of the king. A steward, we could say. A manager of the palace and all its affairs. And this man, he had a high position and the responsibility of leadership himself. And he was also a believer who feared the Lord and was a man of faith. We see that as we look back again at verse 3 again. Look back there with me. "And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house." Now, Obadiah feared the Lord. To fear the Lord means to stand in reverential awe and trust of God. So here's this man. He's a saved man. Because of Obadiah's faith, he had hidden 100 prophets from Jezebel's murderous hand. She's trying to kill everyone. First, she's trying to convert them. She has 850 false prophets, missionaries, that she's trying to convert the people of Israel to Baal worship. King has fallen under her spell. She's the wicked witch of the West, and she controls this man, Ahab, to a great extent. Okay? Terrible. Like all of us, however, his faith needed further growth and maturity. That's true of you. That's true of me. None of us have arrived. We need God's hand in our lives to work and to grow us. And he needed encouragement in his life, and this is where Elijah comes in, is he is going to come along to encourage Obadiah. Okay? Thus, God is in the business of stretching us to become more effective vessels for his service. And that's why God sometimes puts the stretch on us, you know, puts us on his rack, not to torture us, but to stretch us. To get us to do something more than we thought we could do so that we could be more effective vessels for his purposes, and asks us to do things, to go places, to be used of the Lord. And when you're willing to just make yield yourself to God in regards to those things, that's what God wants. You know, matter of fact, put a marker here for a minute and go back to Romans. You know this verse well, but let's go back there and look. Romans 12. Paul said to the Roman church in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brother," notice he doesn't command this, he He beseeches them. He begs them. He gets under them like a Clark forklift to lift them up, to appeal to them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, that your body would be holy, it would be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Allow the Word of God. Now, how? By the renewing of your mind. Let your mind be tuned up, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, if God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, what does the world have to offer you and me that God does not? It's very, very good. And that's why we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. But sometimes, again, as we go back to 1 Kings, God has to stretch us by putting us in some type of a position where, you know, He wants a little bit more out of you than you're used to giving. Okay? That's what He's saying right here. We, however, like to stay within the comfort zone of our own little routines, which includes our place of work, even our place of spiritual ministry. And this was the case with Obadiah, but the Lord had other plans for him, just as He has for us. It was God's plan to use the younger prophet to announce Elijah's presence to Ahab. And due to the conditions within the nations, this was no small challenge, is because Ahab hated Elijah. He thinks he's the troubler of Israel. The nation has probably come to hate him because they know he prayed and his word said, when I pray, there won't be any rain or dew until I pray and ask for rain again. Now, this is amazing. Now, let's think of some observations here. I didn't give you a lot of room to write these down, but you can just listen to these. You don't have to write them down, but I just found some observations here between Elijah, God's man, and Obadiah, a saved man. Okay? First of all, I want to mention here, both were believers, both loved the Lord and the Word, and both served the Lord and others, and had shown courage. I mean, it would be courageous for Obadiah to serve this king and to hide these 100 prophets in caves, 50 in a cave, wouldn't it? It certainly would. And he provided food for them as well. So both, that's true of both believers. Secondly, Elijah, however, had just come from a time of special preparation and solitude with the Lord, and with the confirmation in the house of the widow and her son, as she had said, "You are God's man. You are God's prophet. The truth of God is in your mouth." Thus, when the call came to show himself to Ahab, he boldly arose, went trusting in the Lord to do his bidding. His delight was to serve the Lord and accomplish his purpose, not his own purpose. He did what he did as unto the Lord. He did what he did for the glory of God. Thirdly, but with Obadiah, it had been somewhat different. He had been working with unbelievers and living in the midst of idolatry. Friends, does that sound like you? Does that sound like me before I was a pastor? That's absolutely true. Now, this is not necessarily wrong, but it often carries some effect. And that's why it was amazing when I had my painting business in Duluth and I had believers that worked for me. Those believers enjoyed working because we could get together in the morning. We could pray for a moment. We could go to work. We'd sit down for a break. We'd have a word of prayer. We could fellowship with one another. And they enjoyed that. Now, you might not have that at work, but maybe you have someone there that you can connect with so that you're not the lone ranger, you know, in the midst of all that. And the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold, isn't it? No doubt about it. Though we are not to be of the world, God has called us to go out into the world and into the workplace to demonstrate God's love and the new life we have in Jesus Christ. And friends, I know sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes that's downright hard. But again, God's calling is God's enabling. If God has called you to be there, He will enable you to be there. Notice this verse from John 16:33. "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you will have peace," Jesus said. "In the world you will have tribulation, trouble, hardship. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if we're in Christ, we are overcomers of what the world has against us because we are in Jesus Christ. Okay? Elijah, having spent that solo time with the Lord for the last 3 years, was confident of what God had called him to do. But Obadiah had probably been without much close fellowship and the encouragement of other strong believers. His time with the prophets in those caves that were hidden away was undoubtedly encouraging, but most likely short and sporadic. Now that really says something, friends, again for us as believers, as we fellowship together. We talked to this fellow down in Hastings the other day, Chuck Covey and I did, and he's just had a million problems in his life. And I'm just thinking, man, this guy's just gone through the mill. What has he had? He's had this right here, tribulation and difficulty. But at the same time, he had this cheery attitude because you could see that Jesus Christ dwelt within him. And I was amazed about that. And he's got other problems. He's coming out on the 29th for our church picnic. Maybe you'll have a chance to meet him and talk to him. He's got some physical problems. And he's got a lot of things going against him. But he's got a light. You know, he's a testimony for the Lord. He likes to minister to people. It just amazes me. I was encouraged. And I wrote to him with an email and told him how encouraged I was because of his testimony and his desire to make the truth known. But again, Obadiah had probably been without that close fellowship and without that encouragement. And this fellow said that he had left another Bible church a number of years ago. And his friends and family have asked him difficult questions that he feels he has not been able to answer because he left a Bible-believing church where he didn't get to grow the way he would like to grow. And that should encourage you to hang in there. We need each other. We need fellowship. And I told him, I says, you know, you can get the teaching you want to get. You can go to our website. You can go to Duluth Bible Church's website. You can go there and watch the video. You can listen to me if you want and hear my teaching. But I said, you know, you need some fellowship. He goes, I do. I do need fellowship. Because fellowship encourages us. That's why, you know, on Sunday morning we can break up in the gym and stand around and talk for another hour and then go out to the restaurant and spend another hour and a half together in a restaurant and then finally break up and go home in the afternoon. Most churches, people are out the door in 5 minutes. Pastor's in his car and it's over. But we like the fellowship because I think fellowship really, really makes a difference. And here's Obadiah. He's been starved for fellowship. He needs encouragement. So he fears and he lacks confidence. Yet Elijah calls for Obadiah's help in connecting again with King Ahab, 18:8. And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Now you have found him. I am here." So let's move on and try to get to this next point here. Obadiah reacts with fear and excuses in verses 9 through 14 about what this will mean to him in the long run. And friends, fear can paralyze and thus neutralize us. Fear can help, can keep us from venturing out and being available to the Lord. And this is what was happening to Obadiah. But we have a mighty God who has promised to stand with us so that we can overcome our fears. We are told in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I tell people sometimes who do fear, who feel very unstable, you know, if you've got this spirit of fear, that is not of the Lord. And they say, well, does it mean it's of the devil? I'd say, no, it's probably of your own flesh. You are second-guessing yourself. You've been in the flesh so long that you're just now afraid to move out for Jesus Christ. God's given us the power of love and of a sound mind. He wants us to move out for Him. So anytime you have this fear in your life, you have to stop and think, you know, this is my flesh bugging me, keeping me from being and doing. Even on Sunday morning, I see this new person over here, but do I have the guts to go over there and stick out my hand and say, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. Welcome to our church. We're good to see you." Sometimes people say, "Why didn't I go over and say that?" I'd say, "I don't know. Why didn't you? You know, you weren't thinking You want to reach out to people. You want to connect with them so that they know we care about them. Okay? We need the encouragement of others, as has happened to Obadiah here. We need the fellowship of Spirit-filled believers to encourage us in life. We need the love and compassion of others that is willing to sacrifice for God and His glory. And it's this type of thinking that depends upon the promises and principles of Scripture that can make a difference to us in the fears of life. Okay? Obadiah's fears were undermining his ability to respond to Elijah's request and need. Well, what do you mean you're here? What does that mean? You want me to really go get Elijah or go get Ahab? Yes, that's what I want you to do. See? And this shows us again, friends, that we need to bring every thought into captivity and to think with a divine perspective concerning the promises and principles of God's Word. God wants to capture you in your thinking. Notice 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh in our physical bodies, we do not war with our physical bodies. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but they're mighty in God, and they're designed to pull down these strongholds that are keeping us from moving out. Okay? They're designed to cast down arguments that we argue, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And they're designed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, to do His will. See? Matter of fact, I think of another verse here. I didn't put on the overhead. It just popped into my mind here. In Colossians, let me read this verse to you. You want to turn there, you can, but I will read it to you. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through some philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ." We need the Word of God. He wants to capture our thinking, and He wants to use the promises of God and the principles of the Word of God to do that very thing for you and for me. Now, let's think about here. There's some defects in Obadiah's thinking in these verses here. Okay, I got a few more minutes. I'm going to push ahead here for a minute. What are some of these defects? Now, number one, there seemed to be a misconception about the trials or the difficult assignment just given to him by Ahab or by Elijah. He evidently saw them as one of God's means of punishment for his sin. Matter of fact, look at verse 9. So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hands of Ahab to kill me?" And he's going to kill me if I go get him and you're not here. So somehow he's under this, has this misconception. And this illustrates our need to know God's Word, to understand His grace, and to keep short accounts with the Lord concerning sin in our lives. Certainly one of the causes for suffering is discipline from the hand of a loving God who is seeking to train His children. Hebrews 12 goes on to say, we're not going there, but I just want to go through these rather quickly. There is this misdirection of his focus. Obadiah had his eyes on the problems rather than the Lord. A wrong focus makes mountains out of molehills, and in our perspective reduces the Lord to a molehill. It's the age-old grasshopper syndrome. Remember the children of Israel? They sent 12 spies in, and Numbers 13. 10 came back and says, "Oh, we can't go in the land. We're just like grasshoppers before those people. There's giants on the land." And the two came back, Caleb and Joshua, and said, "We can take it. God's with us. He's promised us. Let's go for it." And the people of Israel listened to the 10, rejected the two. They didn't go in. They had misdirection by the majority, and they failed at Kadesh Barnea and wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Number three, there was this mismanagement of his mind. He failed to control his mind or thought patterns with the promises and principles of the Word of God, as we are challenged to do in Philippians 4, I'll show you that verse in a minute, as well as in 2 Corinthians 10, which we already looked at, verses 4 and 5, about capturing our thinking. So there's this mismanagement of his mind. And TV can do this as well, friends. Or wrong reading material. Pornography will kill you, will mismanage your mind. Why is that? Because Paul says here, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, notice that, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and there is, and if there's anything praiseworthy, and there is, meditate, think on these things. And that's why you can mismanage your mind, and I can mismanage my mind by putting the wrong thing in to my mind. When we fail to focus on God's person and claim God's promise, as did Obadiah, we start assuming all kinds of things about what can or is happening. We become rather paranoid in our thinking. Obadiah imagined Elijah would disappear and he could just see himself hanging out from some gallows being executed. Matter of fact, let's read verses 9 through and following. We read 9. Verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. He made them swear that he wasn't there. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here? Come on. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I know not. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Oh, no wonder. He was afraid, see? But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And now he's going to kind of make some excuses here in regards to these things. Was it not reported to my Lord that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here, and he will kill me? Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. Wow. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Okay, well, I'm getting ahead of my story here. Number 4, this was also due to a misplacement of his confidence or faith. It seems he was trusting more in his past performance, what he had done with the cave and the 100, you know, than the ever-present reality of God's presence and power. Knowing our God-given gifts and talents is important to our confidence in God's will and ability to do a job. The primary basis of our effectiveness or ability to do a good job, however, is never our record or our gifts and training, but God in His faithfulness always is. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's not have a misplaced confidence and looking back and say, well, I did this for God 5 years ago, and I gave this in my offering 10 years ago, or whatever I did. See? So Elijah now removes Obadiah's fear in verse 15. How did he do that? Well, number 1, he proclaimed God's person. Look at verse 15 again. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives. The Lord of hosts is the commander of the armies of heaven. He declared his person. Secondly, he pointed to his call and commitment. I kind of hate to use that word commitment, but he did have a commitment, because we're not designed to make commitments here. He says, before whom I stand. God has called me and I stand before him. And thirdly, he promised not to let Obadiah down. How did he do that? He said, I will surely present myself to him today. Okay? Amazing what he did. Now Obadiah responds with courage and faith in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Part of Obadiah's anxiety and uncertainty was caused by the fact that he was not sure of God's will or what was going on. He needed the motivation of Elijah's leadership through the example and encouragement of the prophet. And we all vary in our leadership roles, but there is a sense in which each have some kind of influence on others as believer priests. And that's true. Moms and dads, you have an influence on your kids in your home. Use it. Okay? As we see in this passage, God wants us to be sensitive to needs and to be examples by demonstrating the reality of Christ in our lives. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 states. So let's have some application here. What can we learn from this? Three things I want to mention to you. Number one, are you facing the challenge of a ministry opportunity but find you are fearful? Okay? Would you like to step out in faith and to do something, whether it's serve your neighbors, do something here at church or whatever, but you're fearful to do it? You know, I'm afraid to get in the Christmas choir because I'm just worried about things and my voice isn't the best, you know. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. You need to just trust the Lord. God's calling is God's enabling in light of that. Okay? Secondly, perhaps you know of someone who is facing the challenge of a ministry opportunity, but is holding back because of fear or anxiety. Then you need to try to reach out to encourage them. Tell them, I encourage you to take that opportunity and do what you'd like to do. If God has provided this opportunity, and God has been stretching you and maturing you along the way, you should step out and do whatever it is that God wants you to do. And thirdly, are you fearful of ministry opportunities yourself, some way, somehow? You then need to evaluate your thinking. Are you making mountains out of molehills? I mean, this isn't that big a thing. We don't have anything that big going on here. Well, I would really like to go to the fair this summer and do some evangelizing, but boy, this is a mountain in my thinking. I don't know if I can go there and evangelize people. Just come out and watch others do it. Or you know what? You'll be doing it. Okay? Question, are your eyes on the problem rather than on the Lord? And I keep thinking about, what if someone asks me a question I can't answer? There's always somebody there that can come alongside and you can say, hey, pastor, hey, so-and-so, I got a question here that I can't answer. You come over and give me a hand. Then they'll come right over. They'll give you the hand to do that. And these are some things that we need to think about in our thinking as we have opportunities to minister. Our time is gone. Let's pray and let's look to the Lord. Father, thanks again for this small topics as we've looked at a number of them here in 1 Kings 18, the first half of the chapter. And we'd like to complete this on Sunday morning, Father, as we think of the contest and the confrontation on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Give me wisdom, Father, in teaching that, and may each person here take what I have to say and to think through and be challenged by it, that you might speak to their heart concerning it. Thank you again for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to be at the Calvin School, even to use this air-conditioned room instead of the sweat box across the way. We thank you. We thank you for your grace in every area and every opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.